Good morning, church. If you would open your Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it's going to be the passage that we're studying in our time together this morning. There's a quick tip on how to find the books in the New Testament that start with the letter T. They're all clumped together. They sit next to one another in order of the one that has the longest name, and then the middle, and then the shortest name. So Thessalonians comes first, then Timothy, then Titus. So isn't that awesome? You know, it's the little things. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we're particularly going to focus in our time on verse 3 through 12, but let's just begin reading in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, we humble ourselves before your word. We pray that you would shape our minds, our hearts, our wills by it. By your Holy Spirit, you would see to it that the truth of this text makes it through the outer shell of our lives and penetrates and changes us. Or may we live our lives looking to, eager for, and in light of the coming day in which Christ will return to be glorified in his saints. Or do great things in our hearts that bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. This from a Huffington Post article, August 2014, reads as follows. Israel versus Hamas. Ukraine versus Russia, Syria in flames, with a militant caliphate at the door. Iran stalling for time on nukes, a rising China sowing fear throughout the rest of Asia. The world seems dangerously unmanageable these days. This article was entitled, Why the World is Spinning into Crisis Everywhere. And being a short article, it wasn't able to do much more than just scratch the surface. It said nothing of the 14 million people who were displaced by the massive typhoon that struck the Philippines just about this time last year. It says nothing of the Ebola outbreak that has dominated primetime news in recent weeks. It said nothing of the events that have unfolded in Ferguson. This article doesn't mention the report that was submitted just last year to the United Nations, which found that 100,000 Christians are violently killed in relation to their faith every year. In other news, two ordained ministers in Idaho are facing 180-day jail term and a $1,000 fine for each day that they decline to officiate same-sex marriage ceremonies. You may have heard that the mayor of Houston subpoenaed sermons and 17 other kinds of documents from local church pastors, and the intent was obvious: to ensure that ministers in Houston, Texas, dance in step with new cultural trends that are gaining steam in our culture that are deeply unchristian, related to marriage and gender and sex ethics. And lest we forget, then there are the 56 million unborn children who have been slaughtered in the womb in the past 41 years since 1973 Roe v. Wade decision. The world seems dangerously unmanageable these days. That's a pretty good way of putting it. It seems that we can't live a day in this world, and that's not hyperbole. It seems we can't live a single day in this world without bumping into brokenness, evil, injustice, and rampant moral confusion. So how do we remain faithful to Christ in such a world as the one we live in? Not only that, but how can we be a hope-filled people sharing, showing Christ to this world, despite the fact that opposition to God's kingdom is guaranteed to every generation of faithful believers? It's guaranteed to every culture of faithful believers on this planet. Enter 2 Thessalonians. God addresses these kinds of questions. God's word insists that there is a connection. There's a connection between the believer's future hope and our present faithfulness. Future hope and present faithfulness. In other words, a vision of Christ's future return shapes how we live now. Paul has his pastoral aims, these goals that seem to be there as he's writing 1 Thessalonians as well as 2 Thessalonians. He wants to strengthen hope to afflicted believers, and he wants to fuel mission, and he's going to do both of those by referring to something that seems quite disconnected from the real-life issues that I just read about. He's going to point them to the return of Jesus. He's going to point them to live in light of something that's going to happen, something that's next on the redemptive calendar, namely the second advent of Jesus. And the first hope that Paul brings to this struggling, persecuted, afflicted church is this: the persecution of believers is evidence of belonging. The persecution of believers is evidence of belonging. Look at verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in all the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. And verse 5 goes on. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Paul is obviously concerned about the church in Thessalonica. He had just come here, and then he leaves, and he writes this letter just about a year after that, maybe just a matter of months after he left, and he knew the temperature was high in Thessalonica. There were all kinds of persecutions and outbreaks that were going on in this church, and so he says in 1 Thessalonians, he says, I tried to get to you, to encourage you, to exhort you, and then he ends up coming with a way. He says, I'm sending Timothy, and Timothy gets there. And Timothy brings back an encouraging report for the Apostle Paul, and Paul is relieved to find out that your faith is standing firm in the midst of your trials and your persecution. So that's why he begins 2 Thessalonians by giving thanks for their steadfast faith in the midst of their persecution and affliction. And he wants them to know something. He wants them to know that their suffering is not a sign of God's rejection. It's not a sign of a lack of faith on their part. Matter of fact, Paul says, your faith is strong. Your faith is growing abundantly in verse 3, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Your faith is in a very good place. Paul is reminding them of this truth, and Paul says, your steadfastness in affliction actually is something else. It's not a sign of a lack of faith. It's not a sign of being rejected by God. It's a sign of belonging. It's a powerful testimony of the fact that you belong to God. God has you. You are his people. Sometime later, the Apostle Paul actually some of the last words that he writes on this earth before, ironically, being beheaded under Nero's reign. Paul writes these words: "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now, there are verses that are hard to interpret, and then there are verses like that one. Just think about that. Let's just personalize that for a second. Do you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus? If the answer is yes, we have it on God's word's authority. You will be persecuted. It's going to happen in one form or another. Hold your place here and flip back to Acts chapter 14. We're just going to be here for a second, so keep your finger in 2 Thessalonians. Acts chapter 14, verse 21 and 22 says this: "When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." What an interesting discipleship curriculum that was. So you sit down with the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and you say, "Okay, what are you guys doing with new believers?" And they say, "Well, three things come to mind. One, we strengthen their souls." No surprise there. "Two, we encourage them to continue in faith." No surprise there. And third, we remind them. We never stop reminding them that persecution is normal, that affliction and suffering, those things are normal. Christianity isn't an escape from suffering. It's an invitation. It's an invitation to suffering. It's an invitation to a new kind of suffering in addition to the one that you were already used to before you came to Christ. It's a new kind of suffering because now you also suffer because of the fact that while your address is very much found in the kingdom of this world, you serve another king. You live under the policies of another kingdom. And in light of that, of course we're going to suffer. Of course, the movers and shakers in our culture aren't going to be fans. This is the way it is, and we get this picture throughout the scriptures. By the way, don't think that bodily harm is the only thing that counts for persecution in this world. Pastor Jonathan, our pastor for global disciple making, has reminded us on many occasions that there's a common thread to persecution no matter where you are in the world, that persecution has this intent: to silence witness. And there are 1,000 different ways to silence the witness of believers. When Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount and he says, "Blessed are those who persecuted," know where he goes right next. In the very next verse, he unpacks that in this way. He says in Matthew 5, verse 10 through 12, I'll read it to you. "Blessed are you when men cast," it doesn't say stones, it says insults. "When men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so, in this way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." How did they persecute the prophets? They cast insults at them. That was persecution. And the prophets received a reward for being steadfast and faithful in the midst of people saying all kinds of evil against them falsely on account of the God that they worship. Paul is exhorting this suffering, this afflicted church, and he's saying to us, God's word is saying to us, entrust yourself into the hands of God in the midst of your afflictions, that you may be, it says right here, that you may be considered worthy. Worthy. Worthy by whom? The implication is clear: God. We would be considered worthy by God. You know, we think of the term worthy as something that we say to God. And that is what it is. We should say God is worthy. But in this text, it actually says that God has a posture of looking at steadfast, imperfect to be sure, but steadfast, faithful believers. And he looks at us and says, "Worthy?" Do you sense that over your life? Do you listen for that from your heavenly Father as you live life in this hostile world that opposes the advancement of God's kingdom? And I think back to Little League baseball games growing up. And I suspect that this might be a common experience for many of us, even if you didn't play Little League ball, just sports in general. But I remember being in the batter's box, and there are a dozen voices going on all at the same time. The catcher is trying to psych me out, telling me to swing at bad pitches, right? The parents are in their bleachers shouting and screaming, and it's Little League, so they're telling them, you know, stop picking your nose and, you know, put your glove on first baseman, right? All this is going on. There's just noise everywhere. And then in the midst of that, you hear your mom. You hear your dad saying, make him pitch. Wait for a strike. Son, keep your eye on the ball. And it's as though you have headphones on, right? You hear that voice cut right through everything else that is going on around you. Christian friend, I hope that you sense above the noise and the insults of this world, I hope you hear God looking at your steadfast faith and shouting above it all, worthy of the kingdom. Worthy, steadfast, faithful in afflictions, worthy of the kingdom. Do we listen for that? Do we hear that? Now, this is a reality for us. Don't be more spiritual than the Bible, right? As if we're not supposed to lean into and desire the commendation of God. We are to desire the commendation of God. How many believers have you known? How many believers have I known that come to death's door? They come to the end of their lives, and there's only one thing they want to hear. Well done. Good and faithful servant. That's not egotism. It's called sonship. God loves to commend faithful followers as we strive to live godly lives in the midst of this hostile culture around us. This is evidence, Paul says, of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered or counted worthy of the kingdom of God. God is, if you will, God is letting us in on how he thinks about his followers. You ever play free association? You sit down, circle, and then I say a word, and you say the very first word that comes to mind, not the second word, the very first word that comes to mind. And then I hear your word, and I say the very first word that comes to mind. So I say carpet, and you say soft. And I hear soft, and I think panda. And then you say Asia, and then I say ninja, right? And we just keep going through all these things. Just the first word that comes to mind, don't think, just say it, right? Imagine playing free association with our culture, but the word that we're thinking of is Christ follower. What does an unbelieving culture say about you when it thinks Christ follower? Ignorant. Gullible. Arrogant. Self-righteous. Haters. What does God say when we play free association with 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and we say, Christ follower? And he says, afflicted. And he says, enduring. And he says, worthy. And he says, mine. He claims us. This is our God. He claims us as his own. It says in verse 10, to be glorified in his possessive, his saints. Our scars, friends, are evidence of belonging. And there's more encouragement here. The return of Jesus, next point, the return of Jesus brings final judgment and salvation. Look at verse 6. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to, note these words, to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. How does God grant his afflicted saints relief? We're about to find out. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. We're going to camp out on this point a little longer because it's the central part of our text, and really in one way, it's the central theme of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians as a whole. Paul is very much concerned about pointing us to this day so that we can live in light of that coming day. You know, one of the healthy effects of having to preach through a Bible reading plan is it forces us to deal with texts that otherwise we might be tempted to skate around. And guess where one of those texts is? In verse 6 through 10. Skating around these kinds of things. Look, we're in our culture, almost nobody has a problem talking about God's kindness, God's love, God's mercy, God's compassion. We even can allow vague assertions about God's justice, but we have no stomach for a God who inflicts vengeance, verse 8. We're quick to say we don't avenge ourselves, and we're right to say don't avenge ourselves, but in Romans chapter 12, verse 19, God doesn't say, don't avenge yourselves against evil because vengeance is wrong. He says, don't avenge yourselves against evil because vengeance is mine. I will do that. I will repay the wicked. I will afflict those who are afflicting my steadfast, faithful people. I've got that. You don't worry about that. I'll do that when Jesus returns. This is a key, essential feature of New Testament Christianity. When we read the Bible as a whole, we discover the Bible doesn't portray an unbelieving world in a uniform way. So sometimes the images of the unbelieving world evoke compassion. So images like blindness evokes compassion. Lostness, wandering around, unable to know which direction God is in, upside down in their sense of where God is to be found. Lost, slaves of sin. This is a graphic image of those who are unbelieving in our culture, in our world, under the whip of the devil. It should evoke compassion. Scripture describes unbelievers as without hope and without God in this world. Again, eliciting a feel a sense of compassion in our hearts is supposed to rise up. But there are other times where the images are not evoking of compassion, where they are images of absolute defiance, a raising of the fist of unbelieving culture to the God who made them. We will have none of you, none of your rule. And so Scripture talks about them exchanging truth for a lie, loving darkness rather than light. Romans 1, faithless, foolish, heartless, ruthless. This is a different kind of image and evokes different responses. And right here in our text, those who do not obey the gospel, that is, they reject the terms of clemency that the king has come with. The king comes offering pardon and they say, no thanks. It's a high-handed rebellion against a holy God. So, as you might expect, if the Bible doesn't portray an unbelieving world in a uniform way, the Bible doesn't portray God's response to an unbelieving world in a uniform way either. So here's a principle that exists all throughout the Bible, and we'll use James 4:6 to say it. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And when you read through the Gospels and you see Jesus interacting with an unbelieving world around him, you see this principle in living color. In the Gospels, we see God in flesh opposing the proud and giving grace to the humble, don't we? So Jesus lifts the face of the immoral woman and he says, your sins are forgiven. And he says, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, worn out by this world, come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke, learn from me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. Jesus says, You can't come into my kingdom unless you come like a child, humble, trusting, hands open, faithful, believing. That's how you come into the kingdom. On the other hand, Jesus, knowing what Judas was about to do and betraying him, Jesus doesn't appeal to Judas. He doesn't appeal to his nobler instincts. He basically says, we both know what you're about to do. What are you waiting for? You're not going to earn that paycheck by sitting here with me all night. What you do, do quickly. Jesus in John 6 says, whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. And then he says in John 9 to the Pharisees, he says, if you knew that you were blind, you would have no guilt. But because you think you can see, your guilt remains. This is God opposing the proud and giving grace to the humble. Look, we can accent in our unbelieving culture that God is a gracious and merciful king until we're blue in the face. And we should continue to accent that God is a gracious and merciful king. But let's not be surprised when the unbelieving culture, or many of them around us, turn back and say, I'm glad he's gracious and I'm glad he's merciful. It's the king part I'm not okay with. You lost me at king. This is our world around us. This is an aspect of unbelieving world around us. 2 Thessalonians 1 is fallen humanity with its true colors shining through. Enmity. No one seeks after God. No one does good. Their throats are an open grave. This is what life is like. This is true colors shining through. And Jesus will not come back to bring judgment on those who are merely lost. He comes back, friends, to a world with arms and weapons pointed into heaven, saying, we will serve no sovereign here. That's the world Jesus comes back to, and how different his second coming is to his first. We're about to enter into a season where we celebrate, traditionally in the month of December, the first coming of Jesus, right? We think of the baby. We think of the manger, the great mystery of the incarnation, that the one who was worshiped by angels is sleeping in the feeding trough of local farm animals. It's mind-boggling, the mystery of the incarnation. But the second advent will be different in every conceivable way. When Jesus breaks through the eastern skies, when 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6 through 10 happens in real history, no one will be singing, infant holy, infant lowly. They will look on him whom they have pierced. They will call for rocks and mountains to fall on themselves. When Christ comes back, he doesn't come back begging rebels to lay down their weapons. He already did that the first time. Now he comes with weapons of his own. He comes with fire in his eyes. He comes with a two-edged sword. It's utterly different than the first coming. In the first coming, he came in secret, right? Herod was fumbling around with maps and breaking open fortune cookies to find out, where is this Messiah? Where is he? Look, when Jesus returns, no one on earth will wonder where he is. It will be rather public. He rides on the clouds. Every eye will see him. Trumpets will sound. The earth will convulse. The dead will be raised. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever. This is what it looks like when he comes again. The images of the second advent aren't burp cloths and little drummer boys. They're mighty angels. They are, verse 8, flaming fire. Verse 8, inflicting vengeance. Verse 9, eternal destruction. Verse 9, the glory of his might. It will be the most reverence-charged moment in the history of time and eternity. All moral evil will be put down. But this should sober us. This should sober us, because the problem of evil is not external to human beings. the problem of evil isn't in the government system. To put it another way, the problem in the red light district isn't the lighting. It's sin. It's sin in the heart. All evil in this world, get this, all evil in this world proceeds from a heart that is at war with God, unsubmissive and or indifferent to the claim that God has on us by right of creation. And the problem of evil is a real problem. But get this, before we denounce evil too quickly, we must realize that in our fallen condition, we're on the inside of the problem of evil, not the outside. We're on the inside of the problem of evil, not the outside. Let's talk about world history in light of the Bible for just a second. At the end of history, as we know it, God will have come in full judgment, not once, but twice. And I don't mean both the return of Jesus and the great flood. If God had come in full justice in the great flood, Noah wouldn't have been in the ark with his family. He would have been bobbing around in the water like everybody else. No, Jesus will come in full justice and full absolute judgment in the future, but he's already come before. God, the holy God, has already come before in time. Where did he come bringing absolute judgment? He came to a hill outside the city of Jerusalem. As Jesus hung between earth and heaven, he absorbed the full blast of the unrelenting righteous wrath of God against sin. He inhaled God's wrath. In its fullness, it was completely unrelaxed. The holy God came, if you will, to Golgotha in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on our substitute. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we humble believers, we trusting believers, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Judgment was poured out on Christ on behalf of all who trust in him. Now, what does that mean for every person in this room? It means that if you've lived all your life indifferent to God, if you've mocked his law, you've rejected him completely, it means you don't have to taste the judgment side of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It means you can look on that day. If you turn from sin, you turn from yourself, you put your trust in Jesus and him alone, it means when he comes back riding on the clouds, you'll see that as great relief, not a prelude to everlasting judgment. But that's a big if. What are you going to do with that message? That's the best news we've got as Christ followers. If you're not a Christian in this room, it's the best news we have. That's the best news you'll find anywhere in the world, that a holy God offers you full pardon if you'll trust him. Trust him now. Trust him today, so that you can look with anticipation, with expectancy, with eagerness to Jesus' return. And what a relief it will be. What a relief it will be. Imagine tyranny, racism, abuse, terrorism, idolatry, trafficking, over. Not only moral evil, but situational evil, which stems from moral evil, typhoons, famine, and cancer, and depression, and death itself. In other words, every residue of the fall, every trace in this world that evil was even here, will be gone. Gone. Great relief to his saints. Great relief to all who trust in Christ. The doctrine of Christ's return, don't miss it, is meant to fill us with hope, with encouragement, to sustain us in every affliction while we wait for that absolute relief. But it also motivates us to mission. The mission of the church necessitates divine empowerment. The mission of the church necessitates divine empowerment. Look at how Paul transitions in verse 11. So he's just described the coming of Jesus, and then in verse 11 he says, to this end, in light of that day, to this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy, may make you worthy of his calling. There's that word worthy again. But here there's another truth that's there for us to turn before our eyes, that God isn't waiting for us to be worthy. He's active in our lives. He's doing this. He's testing. He's proving our faith. He's granting us repentance to turn from sin, to trust in Christ day after day after day. He's working, as Paul says in Philippians 2, he's working within us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. I'm so glad that we don't have a faith that says you have to reach down and pick yourself up by your bootstraps. No, no, he doesn't call us to walk in a manner worthy of the call. He doesn't just call us to walk in a manner worthy of the call. He's making us worthy of the call. It's great news. Wait, so you might ask, so he's going to make us worthy. He's going to count us worthy at the end of this whole deal, but all along the way, he's making us worthy? That sounds like a circular fallacy. You call it circular. I call it awesome. The Bible calls it grace, and it's gloriously good news. God is at work in our lives. You see the language here in verse 11. Paul prays that God may fulfill every resolve for good, every work of faith by his power. God isn't off in a palace somewhere with crazy rich-looking clothes and poofy shoulder pads. If anything, God is in overalls. He's got his sleeves rolled up. He's getting his hands dirty. He's active in our lives. He's here. Believer, he's here. You're not fighting alone. You're not striving for godliness alone. You're not witnessing alone. Think of it. Any instinct you have to show Christ and to share Christ, think of it as God right there saying, every resolve for good, Matt, every work of faith, every resolve for good, I'm here with power for you. It's as though God is right there, energizing, prodding us, pushing us forward, saying, you want to go to Dearborn? Let's go to Dearborn. You want to start a conversation with the cable guy? Let's do this. It's God saying, the friends are coming over, the neighbors are coming over on Friday. Let's do this. Let's reach them. Let's befriend them. Let's care for them. Let's serve the church. Let's minister to the guy in your small group. I'm here. Every instinct you've got, I'm here with power to energize every work of faith, every resolve for good. It's God active in our lives. How this must have encouraged these believers in Thessalonica. How it must have not only encouraged, but emboldened them. God knew their affliction. He knew in the time that this was written, so this letter might have been written around 50 AD. God knew what was going on in 50 AD and what happened before that. So let's just travel back in time to the Thessalonian church and hear it with their ears. God knew that Stephen was stoned 17 years ago. God knew that 6 years ago persecution arose in Jerusalem. James got his head lopped off and Peter was imprisoned. God knew that. God knew that just last year, Christians and Jews were exiled from Rome under the edict of Claudius. God knew that was happening. And yet, despite these afflictions, and there were more of them, despite them, it seems that God is pushing them forward. Forward into this world. It's as though he's saying, I know that this world is hostile, but I haven't built you for defense. I've empowered you to play offense in this world, the world with terrorists, the world with Ebola. Yeah, that one. That one. A broken world with moral confusion all over the place. That's the world that God is sending us out into. So Paul asks in the very same book, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, pray for us that what? That the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. You see how Paul links Christ's future return to the mission of the church. Living in light of the day means both comfort in our persecution and in our afflictions, and hope in the midst of our afflictions, as well as power for forward-moving mission in this world. I talked to the student ministry just a couple weeks ago from the book of Romans. And one of the things I wanted to get across to them is that if there's anything that the Christian faith isn't, it's boring. Anything is boring from the sidelines. Anything is boring from the bleachers. But on the field of action is a God who's moving through his people, who's reaching the world. It's glorious. Yeah, and you ever sense this personally, that energizing work of God through your particular gift mix, your hospitality, your care, your prayers, your service in this world, in your family, in your community? You ever sense that? Sort of the wind in the sails driving you forward into ministry while you're showing Christ and sharing Christ and teaching, doing all these things that make Christ look beautiful? We were designed for that. And there's one more reminder here in light of the day of Christ's return, and it's this. The reward that awaits us is worth it all. The reward that awaits us is worth it all. We're just going to dip into chapter 2 for just a moment. Chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Verse 14, to this he called you through our gospel so that, here's the goal, here's the prize, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the reward that awaits us as we live by the grace of God, steadfast and faithful to him in a world that's hostile to the advancement of his kingdom? It's obtaining the glory of Jesus Christ. But Paul, he points these, remember who they are, remember what they're going through. He points these dishonored, rejected, afflicted believers to the coming day. And their lives and our lives, make no mistake, their lives and our lives will follow the same pattern of Jesus. Suffering first, then glory. Shame in the eyes of this world, everlasting honor in the presence of God. This is the shape of the Christian life. And I don't think we can begin to grasp what is meant by these words, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's talking about similar themes in Romans chapter 8. Let me read this to you. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. There's the belonging. Children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may be glorified with him. Now, lest we pass over that verse too fast, it doesn't say, in order that we may glorify him. There's a mystery here. In order that we may also be glorified with him. Who knows? I has not seen what that really means. For I consider, he goes on to say, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul says, live now in light of what's coming. A vision of Christ's future return shapes how we live now. Several years ago, when our oldest son was about 3, my custom has been to call home on the way home from work. So pick up the phone, call. He's about 3 years old, and I'm talking on the phone with my wife, and then I say, hey, can you give the phone to Hunter? Driving home, New Orleans traffic, and he's, how long are you going to be before you get home? I'm like, just stop asking. You've asked 3 times. I'm sitting still in traffic. It's going to be a while. Right, so then he asks again later on. He doesn't realize I just turned onto our street. And so I thought, okay, we'll play a little game. And I said, so Hunter, why don't you go to the front window, pull the blinds, and look out of the front window, and we're going to count to 10, down from 10, and see if I can't arrive right at second number 1. All right, so 10, 9, and I'm slowing down and speeding up so that it arrives at the right time, right? I'm just trying to calculate, okay, five houses, how long does it take to drive? All right, so doing all that, 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, and then when we said one, we were actually looking at each other. I saw him with the blinds pulled back and we said, one. You should have seen his eyes. I was a magic daddy. Pure joy, awe, wonder. Of course, he wanted to do it the next day and the next day and the next day. And then when Will turned three or somewhere in there, played the same game with him, played the same game with Ellie when she was about that same age, and without them ever rehearsing or discussing it, all of their responses were exactly the same. Wonder, awe, joy, amazement. And the more I think about the amazement that I saw in their eyes as they awaited my return, the more I'm convinced that a longing eye for the return of Jesus is a huge part of the New Testament vision for Christian maturity. Huge part. Are we, in any sense, living our lives with the blinds pulled back, saying, we want you to come. Christ, come, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Establish your reign in this world. Shout in the face of death. Bring your kingdom. Bring the new Jerusalem down. To the extent that we ponder the glories of Christ's return, we will live making a difference in this world. We will live investing in things that matter. We will live enduring through trials and afflictions without losing hope. Bottom line is this. We can't live in light of the day if we never contemplate the day. We can't live in light of the day if we never contemplate the day. And the vision of that day, believer, should continue to fill us with hope. It should continue to fuel us toward mission until the day Jesus Christ rides on the clouds to be glorified in his saints. And what a glorious day that will be. Does that doctrine seize your heart? Does it grip you? Some of the songs that most cause me to have to just pull away and just regain my composure are songs where the hymn writers had this instinct to tell the whole story, and the story ends with New Jerusalem coming down. And those are the verses that just cause our hearts to leap with longing. We were wired for that great day.